Daniel chapter 11 and 12. We're not going to read it all, but I'm going to read significant chunks of it and then give some brief commentary through some of the other bits so we can at least see the whole. We started looking at the prophets around the exile. We started with Jeremiah on February the 1st, 2015. So we've had a couple of years now looking at Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel. This is our last Sunday on it. Daniel, of course, has seen the whole of the exile. He's part of that group taken away from Jerusalem because of the sin of God's people, dragged to that strange land of Jerusalem. Remember, we used the illustration of just a disorientation that you might feel if you go off to university for the first time, but this is 10 times that. It's a new name, new language, new culture, new everything. He has seen the whole of the exile. He's stayed faithful during his time in Babylon, but it's his twilight years. These are the last few years probably of his life. In chapter 10, we had the introduction to this last pretty devastating revelation of God to this old man. And we saw an angel coming, and Daniel, we can see in verse 2, has been mourning for 3 weeks. The angel comes and says, well, actually, I've been in battle for 3 weeks. And we see that correlation between earthly and spiritual conflict, drawing back of the curtain, as it were. And that drawing back of the curtain reveals a particular character in chapter 10, verses 4 to 6, one who we thought last week was almost certainly the Lord Jesus in the form he would have been before coming to earth in this glorious way. But there are other things too, and chapter 11 is the main content of the revelation. And I'm going to begin by just reading verses 2 to 4 of chapter 11. This angel, which we actually can work out from elsewhere, is Gabriel, says in verse 2, now then I tell you the truth. Three more kings, Daniel, will appear in Persia, and then a fourth who will be far richer than all the others. When he has gained power by his wealth, he will stir up everyone against the kingdom of Greece. And then a mighty king will appear who will rule with great power and do as he pleases. After he has appeared, his empire will be broken up and parceled out towards the four winds of heaven. It will not go to his descendants, nor will it have the power he exercised, because his empire will be uprooted and given to others. Now, you may or may not, this may or may not ring a bell from previous chapters. We've seen the kingdoms of Persia and Greece, chapters 2 and chapter 7 and chapter 8, the ram and the goat. And that's essentially what we are seeing again here, the kingdoms of Persia there in verse 2, and then Greece, Alexander the Great. And then from verse 5 onward, you get a fairly lengthy narrative about the kings of the south and the kings of the north, and an ongoing battle to and fro between them. And then if you look at verse 21 up there on the top right of the page, you'll see this, the rise of a contemptible person, as the NIV puts it. And he outdoes all the others in his open hostility to the people of God. And I want to pick it up at verse 29 to show that, because we read about this character, that at the appointed time he will invade the south again, after all this toing and froing between the kingdoms of the north and south. But this time the outcome will be different from what it was before. Ships of the western coastlands will oppose him, and he will lose heart. Then he will turn back and vent his fury against the Holy Covenant. He will return and show favor to those who forsake the Holy Covenant. His armed forces will rise up to desecrate the temple fortress and will abolish the daily sacrifice. Then they will set up the abomination that causes desolation. With flattery, he will corrupt those who have violated the covenant. But the people who know their God will firmly resist him. Those who are wise will instruct many, though for a time they will fall by the sword or be burned or captured or plundered. When they fall, they will receive a little help, and many who are not sincere will join them, Some of the wise will stumble, so that they may be refined, purified, and made spotless until the time of the end, for it will still come at the appointed time. Then in verse 36 to 45, I'm not going to read that, but we have a king, possibly another king, possibly the same king. It's not completely clear. There's a lot of debate about that. By verse 40, we seem to have arrived at a new time, at the time of the end, as it says. But we're going to read all of chapter 12, starting at verse 1. At that time, 12:1, that Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. There will be a time of distress such as not happened from the beginning of nations until then. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, close up and seal the words of the scroll until the time of the end. Many will go here and there to increase in knowledge. So we have the end of the revelation itself at this point. And then from verse 5, just imagine for a minute you're part of a small Jewish community, maybe hundreds of years after this event. You're reading about Daniel, and perhaps you're oppressed, and you very much feel and know that you're still in Babylon, even though the rulers and the city are different. Imagine how you might feel as you hear these words, as you're asking the questions about how long will this go on, and how should we live in the light of that. So verse 5. Then I, Daniel, looked, and there before me stood two others, one on this bank of the river and one on the opposite bank. One of them said to the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, "How long will it be before these astonishing things are fulfilled?" The man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, lifted his right hand and his left hand towards heaven, and I heard him swear by him who lives forever, saying, "It will be for a time, times, and half a time. When the power of the holy people has been finally broken, all these things will be completed." I heard, but I did not understand. Perhaps you're in agreement with Daniel. So I asked, "My Lord, what will the outcome of all this be?" He replied, "Go your way, Daniel, because the words are closed up and sealed until the time of the end. Many will be purified, made spotless and refined, but the wicked will continue to be wicked. None of the wicked will understand, but those who are wise will understand. From the time that the daily sacrifice is abolished and the abomination that causes desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. Blessed is the one who waits for and reaches the end of the 1,335 days. As for you, go your way till the end. You will rest, and then at the end of the days, you will rise to receive your allotted inheritance. Well, please have that passage open. When you're old, when you're looking back on your life, will you be able to, this is a question I'm asking you, it's a question for you to think about this morning, will you be able to say, though I still struggle with various things, though there might be different things to what I struggled with years ago, I still trust Jesus. I still trust Jesus. That's our prayer, isn't it? That is basically what all this is about. Yes, the book of Daniel has got some wonderful stories. It's got the famous stories of rescue from the fiery furnace, of rescue from the den of lions. But we make a big mistake if we think that it's all about God coming to my rescue at the moment of my need in the same way. Because actually, those chapters, chapters 1 to 6, are followed by these visions and revelations of chapter 7 to 12, where God typically doesn't rescue his people in that particular way. Okay, he does rescue, as we're going to see, as we see in chapter 12, resurrection, deliverance, but not in terms of not out of the furnace in life and not out of the lion's den. And the point then surely is, when God chooses not to rescue our mortal bodies from fire and wild beasts, or whatever it is, whatever trial it might be in life, whether it is other people and hostility towards you because of your faithfulness to Christ, whether it is just the trials that you go through in life of illness, of death, of loved ones, those things, when God does not rescue you in those situations, will you still trust him? Will you still trust the Lord Jesus? Now, these verses talk about wisdom. You can see it in verse 33, those who are wise, verse 35, some of the wise, 12:3, those who are wise, 12:10. When we think about biblical wisdom and biblical folly, we hear something quite different to what the world says. The Bible says that the fool says in his heart, there is no God. So it is foolishness to reject, to abandon God, whereas the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, Proverbs 9:10. So to be wise is to be the one who remains faithful. And it begins with our thinking, and I want to look at the two chapters in turn, and begin with this point, with the idea of wise thinking. And that we're to understand from Daniel 11 and 12, first of all, that God's people will suffer. We're going to think about wise thinking, and then more briefly, wise living. But chapter 11, I think the main point is that God's people, we need to understand, will suffer. Okay, so looking at chapter 11, we have Persia and Greece in verses 2 to 4. And then from verse 5, you have the kings of the north and the kings of the south, sort of toing and froing between them. And we might ask, well, what on earth is the significance of these kings right the way through to verse 20? The point really is, they are north and south of a particular place. They're north and south of God's people in Israel. So you can imagine when they are in conflict with one another, what's happening? They are passing through Israel. It is constantly impacting God's people there. God's people are being squeezed between this Egyptian empire in the south and the Syrian empire in the north. And there are some key words in the language here that are worth pointing out. There's arise, which kind of talks about the power of these kings of the north and south. There's the word be strong, which talks about their pride. There's pride in their own strength. There's also another verb about not standing. So there's power and there's pride, but there's also impermanence. And it's really the picture of history and of kingdoms. As a family, we are watching a program on 1066 this week. And it's amazing, isn't it, to think that from literally overnight, you can have the kingdom in one person's hands, and it can be Anglo-Saxon, and then the next day it is in someone else's hands, and it's Norman. And here we're having people rise and be strong, but then they don't stand. There's an impermanence in all of this. By the time you get to verse 21, this one character becomes prominent. And we've seen him already in Daniel. There's very wide agreement that this correlates to a character in history called Antiochus Epiphanes. And he gave that extra bit to his name, Epiphanes, because that basically means God made manifest. He was quite impressed with himself. And historically, it's a really good fit. And I'm not going to go into why, but in verses 21 to 28, if you wanted to have a week looking at the history behind behind Daniel 11. You could easily do that. But we would be here for a long time. If you want to find out more about how the history of chapter 11 fits with various characters in history, then I recommend John Lennox's book about Daniel, which I've forgotten the title of, but there's a very good little chapter in there on chapter 11. But from this particular character, let me point out a few things that particularly relate to God's people, particular threats from him. First of all, there's the outright threat of aggression. If you look at verse 30 and 31, it says, ships of the western coastlands will oppose him, and it's generally thought, and I think rightly, that that's talking about Rome, and he's kind of restricted by the growing power of Rome. And so he turns back towards Israel, invents his fury against the Holy Covenant, and he'll return and show favor to those who forsake the Holy Covenant. So one aspect of threat against God's people is just this direct aggression. And Antiochus actually is recorded killing about 80,000 people in Jerusalem, men, women, and children. He was merciless. Now, it's kind of hard to understand what this would have been like for the Jews, to have your world just change so dramatically. But there's mockery as well, this sort of outright aggression, but there's also mockery. Verse 31, his armed forces rise up to desecrate the temple fortress, and they abolish the sacrifice, and then they set up this abomination that causes desolation. He famously, just imagine this, went into the temple, took a pig with him, onto the altar, killed this pig, splattered the blood everywhere on the temple utensils. Just imagine if you're a Jew, seeing that happen, seeing the desecration, seeing God's name just be dragged through the mud in that way. There's a mockery there. It is hard to understand what this is like. Just imagine for a moment that you left the UK for a number of years, and you knew that things had changed back in the UK, and that there was a general sort of turning against any group of people who said that there is an exclusive claim to our allegiance. And actually, to be a Christian, to say Jesus is the only way, was an utter no-no, okay, in terms of the law. And imagine things had happened and buildings had been repossessed, and you came and you drove along Wellesley Road to the church that you'd come and been in like this, been part of God's people. Imagine you saw it was totally closed down as a church building, and actually it was advertised as lap dancing or something. You know, that was going on in here. How would you feel? How would you feel if that was happening? Just trying to give you a little bit of an idea of how the Jews would have felt when these things happened. How they would have thought, this is the end, isn't it? This must be the end of time. We have mockery. You know what mockery looks like. Maybe you're at school or college, and you know that if you are willing to say that you're a Christian, if you're willing to say you go to church, you're in for all sorts of laughs from other people, and it's not funny for you. There's aggression. There's mockery here. There's flattery as well in verse 32. He'll corrupt those who have violated the covenant with flattery. And Antiochus famously rewarded those who abandoned the faith of their fathers. And it's the principle's the same today. You know, if the world can't crush you, it will try to buy you or make an attractive thing to loosen your grip on your Saviour. It will offer you much. Now, we might ask, well, why is there so much attention given to this relatively bit part player in history, Antiochus Epiphanes? And I think it is because he stands as somebody, he's like a prototype. It's not just about him as a character, but he's a prototype of people who will come at various times and in various ways, in various guises, and they will have his characteristics. They will come with his aggression to God's people, with his mockery, with his flattery. Now, when we get to verse 36, as I said, it's not easy to know who that is. I think it could be still Antiochus, but I think more likely it's some future person. And if so, this is what is really new in Daniel. Daniel is really kind of getting the long-range telescope out here and looking further ahead at some Antiochus-like figure, because these things don't fit so well with what we know of Antiochus in history. This, I think, quite likely is the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness, or the beast from the sea that we're given a hint of at the end of chapter 11. And again, if you think of Jews reading this in their community, in not necessarily in Babylon, but wherever, whatever other cities or communities they would have found themselves in, still oppressed, still at the mercy of other kings in the north or the south or the east or the west, what would they have noticed that would have given them hope? Well, they would have seen a few things in here that would have heartened them. Verse 24, right at the end, just that those five words, but only for a time. He will plot the overthrow of fortresses, but only for a time. This is all to be limited by God. Verse 35 as well, you have a reminder that things will happen at their appointed time. God is in control. And as Paul was saying in the section earlier, God's people in the Old Testament were great at looking back and saying, God did this, remember that. And therefore, trust in his love, it endures forever. Hold on to it. Through Daniel, God is preparing, I think, through this chapter 11, his people for suffering. And that suffering will get more and more intense at the end. And if you are saying, yes, I believe in the Lord Jesus, I'm putting my life in his hands, then you are saying, I realize that. I realize this is not a walk in the park. In fact, 12:2, just to dip into chapter 2, says there will be a time of distress such as not happened from the beginning of nations until then. A really tough time for God's people lies ahead. So, wise thinking. Understand God's people will suffer. I think with all that's going on in chapter 11, that is the main point. But the second way to think wisely from these last two chapters of Daniel is from chapter 12, and is to understand that God's people will be delivered. God's people will be delivered. Yes, the end will be the worst point, chapter 12, verse 1. But it's at this point that deliverance will come. That really fits with what Jesus says in the New Testament, chapter 24, for example, the Great Tribulation. He ties with his return. And if you look at verse 21, halfway through, notice the word but. Really important, because it's at its worst point, but at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. Just imagine you're a Jew, you're hearing that. Daniel is suddenly hearing some concrete promises from God about what's going to happen. And then we have the single clearest reference in the whole of the Old Testament about the resurrection and the future life. Verse 2, multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake. This is not just talking, though, about resurrection of those who do trust in the Lord Jesus. It's talking about the resurrection of all. Look, some to everlasting life, but others to shame and everlasting contempt. Now, we live in a time of naturalism, don't we, where we're told that we are simply what we can see and touch and examine, and therefore the death of our bodies is the end of ourselves. And God tells us something quite different. He tells you that your end, your death, is your entry to an intermediate state, where for the Christian it's very much a state of being with Christ. But it's an intermediate state of sorts, and that then all will rise in a bodily resurrection to receive their judgment. In fact, the word cemetery in English comes from the word that talks about a place where people sleep. And Daniel here is one of the first writers to talk about death as sleep. And what we're seeing is that your life is headed towards a meeting with God, and that no one can change that fact. Nothing and no one. Your life is headed towards a meeting with God. And talked about the sort of naturalism that really pervades our culture now. For those who do talk about religion and acknowledge the usefulness or rightness of religion, you often hear, don't you, well, religion's good and all paths are kind of going up the different side of the mountain, but they're all meeting at the top. Maybe you've heard that one. Which sounds really nice. It sounds like, although we're part of a totally different religion, we're all heading towards the same God. Well, okay, go with that one for a moment. But the question then is, what is that meeting with God going to be like at the top of the mountain? Will you meet him as your father? Or will you meet God as your judge? Because ultimately, as we see here in verse 2, there are just two very different destinations, really starkly put there. And it all comes down in your response to the Lord Jesus. Okay, I'm dipping into the New Testament here, but Jesus, for example, says in John 3:18, whoever believes in him, in the Son, is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he's not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. So as we look at Daniel 12, verse 2, the division here is between those who believe in the Lord Jesus, God's Son, and those who do not. There's a sealing up of the words. Verse 4. It kind of seems strange, doesn't it? God gives Daniel all this information, then says, close up, seal up the words. This isn't for general publication at this point in time. The Bible indicates, though, that we do live in the end times. Jesus, of course, says in Mark chapter 1, the time is fulfilled. And so we can expect that much of what is said here is starting to be revealed in us. And of course, the cross reveals God's way of saving and of delivering sinners from death. But not everything is revealed to us yet. There are questions and answers in verses 5 to 12. And these two men and then Daniel ask questions. First of all, verse 6, how long will it be before this is fulfilled? And you get the answer. It will be for a time, times, and half a time. Which my best understanding of that is that it means it's symbolic to mean the period between Christ's two comings. It's a time of persecution. That phrase tends to be used for a time of persecution. And the answers may come quickly to those two men and to Daniel, but actually they're not what we might call clear. In fact, you could say Daniel gets more of a clear off, doesn't he? Look at verse 9. It's quite a polite clear off, but he's told, go your way, Daniel, because the words are closed up and sealed until the time of the end. In other words, yes, we're telling you all this, but the fullness of it is not to be known yet by you. Verse 10 and 11, there's going to be a process of God's people being refined. Wickedness will continue. Verse 11, there will be this final tribulation. Verse 12, there's the final call to hang in there. Blessed is the one who waits for and reaches the end of the 1,335 days. Just want to land on verse 13 here. Just have a look at this wonderful verse. Think of Daniel, the old man, the end of the exile. He's not returning with the group. Maybe he's too old for that. Maybe that's just not God's plan for him. But as for you, Daniel, go your way. There's that phrase again from verse 9, till the end. You will rest, and then at the end of the days, you will rise to receive your allotted inheritance. Now, notice something here. Allotted inheritance for Daniel and other Jews at the time, they would have known what that meant. When God took his people into the promised land, he gave people an allotted inheritance. He gave the tribes a certain lot. And this is promised land language. And he's saying basically, this is how I plan to bring you home from Babylon. It's not to that battered and very flawed city that they knew, although there will be a temporary return there. But it's to a holy city, to a bride beautifully dressed for her husband, where your allotted inheritance will be something beyond what you could ever imagine. It's not going to be that little bit of scrap of land between the sea and the river over there in Israel. It is going to be something far greater than that. It's not the temple being rebuilt, but it's the truly holy temple, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, through whom God truly dwells with man. This is God promising wonderful things to Daniel. Of course, we read Jesus say about himself, I will give you rest. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. They say to Daniel, you will rest. And ultimately, that only comes through Christ. So God's people will suffer. But God's people will be delivered. Wise thinking is needed. But also, wise living. Wise thinking is nothing if it doesn't lead into wise living. And if you and I go from here and think, oh, great, I know a little bit more about Daniel, and I think I understand how it fits into the Bible, but actually it doesn't change us at all, then we've missed the point. Just want to identify a couple of the most obvious points which come from this text, one from each chapter. In the context of hostility of chapter 11, there's only one thing that can keep you faithful, that can keep you so that at the end of your life you look back and you say, thank you, Lord Jesus, for keeping me, trusting in you. Thank you that I still trust only in you, not in myself. And that's in verse 32. There's just, I don't know if you noticed it in the reading. With flattery he will corrupt those who have violated the covenant. But, notice this, the people who know their God will firmly resist him. First characteristic of wise living I want to identify is this one. To know your God. Know your God. See, for a Christian to remain faithful amidst all that this life brings, they need to know a lot more than just head knowledge. They need to have a personal relationship with the God of the universe. If you're going to face trials, which perhaps you're going through right at this moment, of illness, of disappointment, or temptations that just seem far too strong for you, you need so much more than just live like this. This is the right way to live. You need to know your God, and not to know him through someone else. Maybe you come here and you still kind of feel that that person maybe who first invited you, they really know God, and you kind of brushes off on you a bit. No, God wants to know you, and you need to know him in a personal relationship. Your roots need to go down into him. And I think this is where we look back at Daniel and we notice things in his life. We don't have time to do it all now, but it's no surprise, is it, that he was a man of deep spiritual discipline. He was the man that we see three times a day on his knees, with his back, as it were, towards Babylon, face towards Jerusalem. Your kingdom come. And he was talking, listening to his God. And I used the illustration at the time. It's like in a desert. Imagine, and we're kind of in a society where there's no spiritual water around. You can't expect when you live in Babylon to have television and radio and everything, and internet to kind of feed you spiritually. You've got to be a bit like a cactus. That's what Daniel's like. His roots had gone down so deep. He had tough roots, strong roots. You need those into the character of God himself. And those plants also have, the cactuses, they kind of have their own little supply of water held inside. Daniel certainly is a bit like a spiritual cactus there in Babylon. We need to know this God. We need to know what sort of God he is. He's the Most High. He's sovereign over the kingdoms of men. He is higher than all earthly rulers that we see today, whoever have been and whoever will be. And he has chosen to set Jesus over his kingdom. And so you might be asking the question in your head, well, how do I know this God? And the simplest way I can put it this morning is through Jesus. Jesus is knowable in the sense that he has come, spoken to us, made himself known. Maybe you need to get back into the Gospels again, but Jesus' big message is, I've come to make the invisible visible. You can know God through me. The wise know their God. They know his ways. They know that although he allows them to suffer, he will deliver them all and fully. They know that trials are not mistakes, are not God kind of losing control at various times, but they are to refine. Chapter 12, verse 10 particularly picks that up. Many will be purified, made spotless and refined during that time. And it's a reminder that God disciplines those he loves, which we read in Hebrews. And Daniel has been told he's greatly loved. If God is refining you, it's because he loves you. It's a work that he's doing in you to grow you because he loves you. Can I encourage you, in the light of this point about knowing your God, to think about things that remind you of your relationship with God? Maybe you've just got into a habit of things being a bit routine. What can you do? Daniel had that three times a day where he knew it was a relationship, so he listened and he communicated. I'm sure he did pour out his heart. We've seen that in chapter 9. Do you need to put down your work, your pen, your tablet, your phone? Put it down. Talk directly with him. Take up his word. Show him that you value it, that you want to hear his voice. Speak from your heart to him. Know your God. Second aspect of wise living is there from chapter 12. Go your way. So know your God and go your way. And by this I mean, get out there and serve. That's the point of apocalyptic literature in the Bible. It's not so you all go out and we all buy 10 books on what Daniel's 77s mean from chapter 9. I think we'd be missing the main thing if we did that, is to send us out to serve. So the language here to Daniel is kind of, move along here, there's nothing to see here. Get on with life, go back into Babylon. I've revealed this for a purpose, but it's been sealed up. It's not for you to spend all your life in your room dreaming about this. It is to get on with daily faithfulness. It's to encourage us to be faithful day by day. So that time you stood up for what you knew to be right, and you've often thought, well, was it really worth doing that? Yes, it was. It wasn't a foolish thing. And that challenge that you've got at the moment to either make a stand in, that might seem like a small way, but it might seem difficult. Is it worth it? Yes, it is. It is worth it, because the Most High God is sovereign over the kingdoms of men, and he sets over them anyone he wishes, and he promises to deliver all those who are faithful to him. The wise will, verse 3, shine like the brightness of the heavens. The wise will lead many to righteousness. So the really wise are those who get on with the task, go their way, get on with the task of making God's deliverance known. Show Jesus to other people. So as we come to the end of Daniel, there is a promised return from Babylon to Jerusalem. There's a little one that's happening in Daniel's time, They're returning. It's exciting. Ultimately, though, it will be dissatisfying. And ultimately, it's far from God's great plan, which includes you and me as well. So a different scale, in time. And the big message of Daniel is that is to call you to be a part of that return from Babylon, the return from exile to Jerusalem. The world has got its idea of wisdom and folly. The big message of Daniel is, which are you? Are you going to be wise in the world's eyes or wise in God's, as Daniel was? Well, let's pray, shall we? And ask for some of these lessons from Daniel to be ones that work themselves out in our lives. Let's pray. Father, we acknowledge this morning, and in fact these chapters tell us that there is much we don't know, much we cannot yet know. And yet, Father, we pray you make it abundantly clear to us what we can know. Thank you that it is so clear that it is worth remaining faithful to you. Thank you that you are the one who delivers. You are the one before whom we will all stand. And our response to the Lord Jesus determines how we will stand before you. Father, we pray that by your Spirit you take this book and let it do its work in us, so that when we appear before you, we might do so in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, would you help us as we go out into the world this week, not to expect that we can be exactly like Daniel, not to set our sights unrealistically high, but to see the areas in our lives where you call us to obedience to you and to simply look to obey, and to express our faithfulness to you. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.